Last evening we considered the first part of Psalm 90, and we sang the first part of Psalm 90, and we just finished singing the verses that we hope to consider this morning of Psalm 90, verses 12 through 17. But let us read this morning the whole psalm, and note how, as we considered last evening, the first part up to verse 11, it's all about praise. Praising God in His eternity, but also in light of our mortality. And these two themes go all the way through verse 11. And verse 12 begins the petitions that we should have in light of God's eternity and our mortality. And we hope to consider these petitions today, six of them. But let us start reading in verse 1 of Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but a yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by Thine anger, and by Thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of Thine anger? Even according to Thy fear, so is Thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent Thee concerning Thy servants. O satisfy us early in Thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. Amen. This is the Word of God. And may He bless it to His glory and to the edification of His church. As we open again to Psalm 90, you will agree with me that there are two very familiar phrases in this whole psalm. The first one, right in the first verse, that God has been our dwelling place. This whole concept of God as our habitation. And then the second very familiar phrase is in verse 12. So teach us to number our days. And connected with this very one reality of our having to learn to number our days are two other very familiar phrases. In verse 4, for 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday. This whole concept that for God, many, many years are really as very few hours. And then another phrase that's also connected to years, to days, would be very connected to ourselves. Verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, which the first number is 70, the second is 80, giving an idea of an average of how long people might live. Well, all those phrases, the first one of God being a dwelling place, is all connected with His eternity. And all these other phrases are all connected with our mortality. The psalm is bringing these two realities face to face, and it's really teaching how you and I ought to live. We ought to live in light of this truth. We should not ignore the reality that our days arrive at an end, and the reality that God is eternal, never ending. And as an abiding place connects the reality that only in Him you find rest and safety. Remember last evening we did consider two questions that are brought forth here, and the answers are there too. The first one is why? Why is it that life goes by so fast? Why the need of so many word pictures that it goes like a flood, that it goes like a sleep, like the grass that grows up and then it's cut, or like the thought, remember that word, a tale that is told. It's like a voice. It begins and it ends so soon. Well, we saw the answer. It's because of God being eternal. And why it goes by so fast? It's because God is the one who does it. He is the one who carries them away. Verse 5, Thou carriest them away. As soon as you're talking to a friend, perhaps an unbeliever, who says, isn't it amazing how time flies? You say, you know why? There's a reason. It's because we live in light of God's eternity. And in light of His eternity, our days are like a little flicker of a light. And we sense that. It's the reality. And He's the one who carries them away. And then that second question, why then at the end of these days are so soon carried away? Why are we greeted by death? Why death? Why such violent terms? Look at verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction. That means we die, and it means that God is the one in control of that. And then the other strong phrase is in verse 8. In verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger. That all relates to the fact that we die. Why are we greeted with death? And why the reality of wrath and anger? And the answer is in verse 8. For thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in thy light. Why death? Why the wrath? Because of sin. And in this whole reality then, the fact that our life goes by so fast, that means that we're mortal. The fact that we're greeted with death, it's because of our sin. And we have to live understanding that reality, and yet the fact that God is eternal, that He's a safe abiding place. Well, how do we live our life? We live our life bowing down before this God who is eternal. He has all the right in the world to just erase us from His presence and start again, but He doesn't. He sent His Son. He sent His Son to be a sacrifice for the sins of His people. This wrath that we would deserve to fall upon us fell upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm comes with three places where the word wrath comes before us. Verse 7, and by thy wrath are we troubled. And then look at verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. And then verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And again thy wrath. And in this last verse where the word wrath comes, there's a question that there are really two answers to it. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? The first answer is no one. There's not a single one of us who really understands the power of the anger of God. Spurgeon said something very interesting. He said, you know how Scripture uses hyperbole a lot? Jesus used hyperbole. That's the whole idea of exaggeration to come forth with a truth. One hyperbole is where Jesus said that if your eye causes you to sin, just pluck it out. Well, that's an exaggeration. Jesus didn't mean to literally pluck your eye out, but he means for you to seriously contend against sin and close your eyes and turn away that you would not see an evil thing. But Spurgeon says this, that in terms of sin, Holy Scriptures, when it depicts God's wrath against sin, never uses a hyperbole. It would be impossible to exaggerate it. Isn't it true? It would be impossible for God to use a hyperbole about how angry, how full of wrath He is with sin. It's impossible, because we would never comprehend the fullness of it. So none of us really understands really the fullness of the wrath of God. The answer to verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? It's none of us. But yet there's a second answer to this. Because really there is someone who does. There is a man who knows the power of the anger of Almighty God. And that is the man Jesus Christ. He knows the power of this wrath to the point of sweating blood. He knows the power of this wrath to the point of saying and uttering, He who is God of very God, yet because He is man of very man, from the cross He utters, my God, why dost thou forsake me? Christ was receiving this wrath from Almighty God upon Him because of our sins. So we have to understand, yes, there's death because of sin. And now one illustration that will help set the tone in the context of what we're talking about. Moses speaks of God as our dwelling place. So He is, in a sense, the host. He is the home that we all come and find our abiding place in. And each one lives in one way or another. And consider, would there be wrath based upon how you live? Think of this illustration. And the majority of the people in this world lives like the man in this illustration. I'm going to speak of a man who is a guest. You know, and every single human, every one of us are like guests into the world that God has placed us. God is the holy, heavenly, almighty host. And we are all guests. Now let's think in a earthly situation of a man who is very kind, a man who is very rich, he's very benevolent, he has a lot of means, and he invites a man to come to his house. This man is approaching at the door, but we look behind the man who's about to open the door and greet this visitor, and we look behind, and it's amazing what this man has in store to provide for this visitor. At the table, little children, there's a banquet like you've never seen before. With all the varieties of fruit in the world, all the colors, all the tastes, all the aromas. There's wine, there's water, there's juices. There's hot food, there's cold food. There's literally food enough for that man, that guest, to live the rest of his life. And there are a lot of presents in there too. This host intends to give to this visitor everything he needs. He wants to show pictures, and anywhere he would like to go, that man will be able to go one day for free. He'll pay everything. And the presents he has in store is a home, a car, clothing sufficient, schooling sufficient, medicine sufficient. Everything this man ever would need. But as soon as he opens the door to let this guest come in, He barges right beside the host. He darts right to the table and he begins to eat. He gets so tired of eating, he goes to the couch to rest. Then he looks around the corner and sees all those presents and gifts. He makes himself a veil of everything he sees. And there's one more problem. He lets the man of the house know he's there to stay. He doesn't want to leave. He wants that to be his abiding place forever. And yet this is the problem. He does not acknowledge whose house that is. Does that sound familiar? And in many ways, even true believers live like this man. Every blessing you receive from God that you're not genuinely thankful for, you are being like this man. Why? Because we live in a world where God is the host, and literally everything you have, everything you are, every functioning of every cell of your body and every pumping of your blood and every breath that you take and every spoonful of food that you intake, every inch of clothing that you have, literally all belongs to God. And our little illustration falls short of something very drastic. This visitor comes in and the guest receives him. But there's no man in this world, however powerful, that literally owns another man. And if he would own, it's not legal. Or if it would be in the times of slavery where someone owed because of a debt, there's still an element of payment where that man would one day be free. But when we think of God and each one of us, you are literally owned by God. We are born into this world. It's as if God opens a door and we arrive. And we have before us the whole world that God little by little gives us of. And we're always being owned by God. You belong to God. Little children, you do have a mama and a daddy. But I'm sure this is what your father and mother teach you, that you belong to God. And young people, you don't belong to yourself, you belong to God. Every father and mother here, every young man, every young woman, older man, older woman, you belong to God. The life that you have is His. The days you have ahead is His. You have to look at this new year and think, okay, there are 365 more days. They all literally belong to God, not to me. The clothing you have on right now belongs to God. The wife or husband that you have, if you have one, belongs to God. The children that you have, parents, belongs to God. The song, the psalm that we just sang, and the breath that you had to sing it belongs to God. If you sang it with love and adoration, that was given to you by God. The attention you have this very moment in the Word of God, and if you have an interest in it, it belongs to God. God gave you that very interest. If you have a gift of singing, you have a soprano voice, an alto voice, a tenor voice, it's a gift of God. You play an instrument, piano, or the trumpet, or the flute, it belongs to God. You have a job, you receive a payment, it is all of God. So you notice, we're living as guests in the world that God has welcomed us in. And He is the great host. It's in that general sense that really God is a dwelling place for every single individual. The unbeliever is the one that barges in, that eats everything, that takes hold of all he wants, and never acknowledges his owner. But the unbeliever is the one that lives his life, as it were, in bended knees, acknowledging, Lord, how gracious, how merciful thou art. You are eternal, I am mortal. And you live in light of this truth. Well, this in essence is a summary of what we saw yesterday, but it's necessary to see, well, this is the first way that this psalm is saying how we live this life. We live this life knowing there are the sorrows, there's the fastness of life, yes, there's this wrath, but how do we live it? We live it in adoration. We live it acknowledging the host. We live it never doing a thing without understanding. It's nothing of ours. It's all of God. But then there's a second way, because the psalm continues, and in verse 12, what we have are six petitions, some of them very interrelated. Some of them you asked for, but you receive already because of the first one that you asked for. Well, let's consider these six petitions beginning in verse 12. And these will be our points. The first one we could call consciousness. So what we're doing is this. How do we live this Christian walk that goes by so fast? Well, we live it in fear and adoration of God. But we also live petitioning to God. We live in essence, yes, we enter into this house, we see all the bounty, but we still go to God and say, Lord, I need Thee. Thank You for the food, thank You for the gifts, thank You for the home, but I want from Thee what I need to live. I need Thee. I'm not satisfied with just my home and I'll just praise my home. No, I want to praise You. And so I keep asking things from Thee. Spiritual things. These aren't material things. And so this is what we're looking at. These things that we plead from God. And think of it this way. You know how in the beginning of years, it's very common that people make resolutions. It's like a beginning of days, and so we want to start fresh with certain decisions. Well, here are six petitions. Six items for you to pray, for you to ask God for. And the first one is consciousness. Consciousness. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. See, wisdom is not so much what you're asking for, but it's what you get. If you ask that God would teach you to number your days, that I'm considering a consciousness of this whole reality of how fast life is and how there's a day that life ends. Why was there a reason for all those word pictures? Remember the flood. Remember the grass. Remember the sleep. Remember the voice, a tale. All speaking of how fast life is. Speaking of how suddenly it ends. Speaking of how frail it is. How vain when you think of just our days in light of God's eternity. Why all of that? Well, some commentators emphasize that it's so impossible for us to grasp this fastness of how time goes by that Moses needs to use all these different words to give us somewhat of a picture. And still, in the end of the day, don't you find yourself doing this? Wait, what happened? My little children were babies. They're all now married. I had no great-grandchildren, but now I have two, three. No matter how many word pictures, we're still always found considering, how can this be? So we need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, teach me to number my days. Help me to think of days in the right way. And now, there's an ironic thing about this petition, because if you think of it very literally, it's impossible. Teach us to number our days. Well, how can you number your days if you don't know how long you'll live? If you knew that you only had two more days, to count your days means, okay, number one, number two. So Wednesday is my last day, if it were Monday. It's not in a literal way that we're supposed to number our days, because it's impossible. We don't know the end of our days. And yet, through the construction of this psalm, we can understand that God wants you to have the right concept of your days. And it's in this light. Isn't it true that usually, when you think of how old you are, especially when you're younger, you think in a ascending way. And little boys and girls, someone here might be 5 years old, and you're thinking, "Well, I'm 5. Next year I'll be 6. Then I'll be 7." And so many young children want to be 18, and they just keep thinking in an ascending way. And this mentality takes hold of us, and we might be 40 thinking, okay, next year I'll be 41. And you just think, really, in a growing sense. You know old age is arriving, and you know there are limitations there, but you're still thinking in this growth kind of way. But really, God's Word is making you think completely the opposite. Because although we don't know how many days we have, in verse 10, in the whole context of this petition, teach us to number our days. Verse 10, Moses, inspired by God, already gave a certain number, which is like an average of your days. The days of our years are 70 years. That's 70. But then, since he's speaking of average, he says, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, which is 80. So verse 10 is really setting an average out there. And then when you get to verse 12, it puts you in the mode of being the one to ask God to help you number your days. And the two verses above already set an average of how many days you have. So this is the picture that these verses put. If you really meditate upon these verses, this is the concept you come up with. I'm not supposed to think about growing in my years. I'm really supposed to think on how many years I have left. Because verse 10 really makes you think of a paper and writing in that paper 70 little blocks that are empty. And then, on the last line, let me put 10 more to get to 80. And maybe around that 80, you can put a parenthesis and a little question mark, because by what Moses is saying is that you only get there by reason of strength. And then we understand the whole spirit of this verse. It can be less than that, but it can be more than that. But really, we don't feel the freedom to put any more squares right now beyond 80. And then let's say you're a 10-year-old. How do you count your days? Well, you come to the very first one and block it out. I'm 1 year old. I covered this one. I'm 10. So you get 10 of them and block them out. And you look at that diagram and you see all the empty ones. And it's as if God's Word is in essence saying, this is how I want you to count your days. Don't just think of going and giving you the idea, you know, I have forever. No, you don't have forever. You know, this diagram will help you realize, yes, maybe a little more, but it could be a lot less. And you only have so many empty spaces, so many years ahead. So you see what this happens. You see what this does. Let's say you're a 50-year-old today. And so that means you have to write, color in 50 of these little blocks. And you notice, even in the exercise of doing it, how close you're getting to that parenthesis that has a question mark. You're getting close to 70. And you realize, wow, I only have 20 more possible little blocks, and maybe less. You see, this is the whole concept. It's for you to learn that your days are coming to an end. So it's not so much a count up, it's a count down. And this is what brings a sobriety to the mind, to live each day careful for what you do. It brings what verse 12 says, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. If you don't do it this way, you will spend time, you will spend years often in sinful actions in things that are not worthy, that are not weighty. But if you really do it this way, where you really consider, okay, possibly 70, possibly 80, I'll leave it to God to know if there's even more, but I'll start my countdown and I'll see where I am in this panorama of how long I have left, possibly, how shall I live? Lord, give me the grace then to use each of these days for Thy glory, each of these years. Well, that's the consciousness. And then when we go to verse 13, we see this other petition. It's verse 13 and 14. Based on the word mercy, we could call it this: the petition for covenant faithfulness. The reason I say covenant faithfulness is because in verse 14, where it says, "O satisfy us early with Thy mercy." This word mercy here is that word you might have heard in some other sermon in the Old Testament. There's that precious word connected to mercy that's called hesed. That's a word that you might have heard before, and you, I'm sure you will hear it other times. Hesed has the concept of faithfulness, of kindness, but also with the idea of covenant, with the idea of God in His relationship to us. It's not just His being kind, but it's His being covenantal in His kindness. So this is a petition that God would act toward you in His covenant faithfulness. This is in essence saying, Lord, don't treat me based upon who I am. Treat me based upon who Thou art, despite who I am. And this whole thought of despite who I am is really what mercy is. Be merciful to me. I don't deserve Your favor, but please show Thy favor. And notice all the boldness that this mercy brings. The first phrase in verse 13, he says, "Return, O Lord, how long?" And really when Moses does this, he's bringing a contrast. Remember when the last word "return" was used? It was there in verse 3, where it's all connected to death. Verse 3 says, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest," this is what God says to man, and this is what makes it the day that people die. God says, "Return, ye children of men." In verse 3, this phrase, "return, ye children of men," gives the whole picture of God seeing someone whose days arrived at the end. And He says, that's the day that you will return. I gave life to you one day. Today you return to me. Moses is saying, this is what you say to people. You say return. And we do not have the power to say, no, I want to stay longer. You know, when we go back to that illustration of the man who arrives in the home, he doesn't acknowledge the host and says, I want to stay here. That's how men are. They don't want to die. They want to be the Lord of their lives. And they think they have the power to do that. But they don't, because God is the one who says, return. You will leave this house now. Exit through this door. So this is such an... this shows the power of God, the authority of God. But yet when we go to verse 13, where Moses is pleading for the mercy of God, he uses that same term, but he turns it around. He says, return, O Lord. He's asking God, the one who has the power to tell us to return to the dust where we came from. And he says, Lord, Thou return to me. Yes, You have the power to tell me to return to Thee, but in mercy I need Thee to return to me. You see how bold mercy gets you to be. And really, if you are speaking in mercy, you have the right to be bold. Because mercy means you don't deserve it. Mercy means that you're not the one based upon whom God will act. The word mercy really points a direct line to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when you claim, I don't deserve it, but Christ on the cross, based upon His work, return to me. Show Thy favor to me. Look at the next phrase of verse 13. And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. He even calls them, we're your servants. Remember, this is Moses in the wilderness. People were needing the help of God. They had been complaining. They had sinned. And oftentimes, when they would sense in the hand of God, they would come to Moses and say, Moses, forgive us. We sinned. Please entreat in our behalf. And then Moses would come. And this is an example of one of these entreaties. And Moses is saying, Lord, I know so many of us are returning to Thee by Thy call. But Lord, we need Thee to return to us. We are Your servants. Can you help us? Can you stop this disease? Can you stop this sickness? This famine? That's how we should pray before God. We should pray and plead for His covenant faithfulness. And thirdly, in verse 15, we plead for something that we already receive based upon His covenant faithfulness. And that's for gladness, for joy of life. In the very end of verse 14, after he asked for being satisfied early with mercy, he says, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. This means you ask God for His mercy, and you will receive gladness. You will be able to rejoice and be glad. But he doesn't leave it at that. In verse 16, he turns, in verse 15, he turns that into a petition. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us. So, you notice here a flow. You have the right consciousness, which is the first petition. Well, it will give you wisdom. You plead for covenant faithfulness, it gives you gladness. But then you plead for gladness. You should not think, well, since I'll receive gladness, I don't need to ask for that. No, God's Word is putting it in the form of, since you will receive it, ask for it. You know, you're asking for that which you can be sure God will give, because you began with the right consciousness, covenant faithfulness, and now gladness. You ask for gladness. And notice how the boldness remains. The boldness remains here. Did you notice how there's a proportion? He's saying, make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us. Moses is saying, Lord, we've been here now 20 years in the desert. It would be as if he's saying that. Let's say, we don't know when he petitioned this. But let's say he petitioned it in the 20 years. And they have been afflicted all those 20 years. And he's saying, Lord, make us glad the next 20 years. If this was asked for at the end of 40 years, he's saying, Lord, these 40 years there have been great valleys, great shadows of death. Make us glad for 40 years more to come. There's boldness, but at the same time, there's humility. Because if you are a true child of God, if you have been suffering for many years in this life, and you ask for the same amount in terms of gladness, that's really a humble petition. Because you know that at the end of your days, there's eternity ahead. So, a child of God really has the right to ask for an eternity of gladness. And you know you will have this eternity of gladness, of joy in heaven. But while you're here on earth, you can really come before the Lord. And having come through mercy, you really have the boldness to say, Lord, I've been with this disease for 2 years now. Would Thou be merciful and give me 2 years of joy ahead? There's been this great valley, and you can only plead that there would be a great mountain. You're not asking God to be fair. You're simply begging of Him that He would show His favor. You're pleading for gladness. And now the fourth petition is in verse 16, and that's asking God, we could summarize it with the word glory, asking God for His glory, that His glory would be apparent in your life. He says it in two ways in verse 16. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. The work appear, and thy glory unto their children. Let thy work appear and thy glory. The next three petitions, beginning with this one, has much to do with the whole concept of asking that God's favor would rest upon you. You would want, as it were, that people would look at you and see that God's work is apparent, that His glory is there, that He is favoring you. And you can imagine, in the context of where this psalm came from, think of when the people were there being bitten by the snakes and how they were all falling to the ground, and maybe a few of them starting up an organization to go and plead with Moses. But you would look upon the camp and you would not see the favor of God. And so you see what Moses would be pleading for. What would be the work apparent? What would be the glory of God? It would be as each one of them would be there then looking at that brazen serpent, and you would see these people rising up from their poisoned bodies and position. That would be looking at Israel and saying, God's glory is apparent. His work can be seen. So you see what this petition is. It's asking that your life would be in such a way where anyone could look and see the finger of God is upon that woman, is upon that child, is upon that man. And you see, you don't receive the glory. It's not, wow, look at that person. No, it's look at the God of that person. This is what Moses is asking. It's in boldness, but with such humility. He doesn't want anything of him to be apparent. He wants God's glory to be apparent. Matthew Henry says it's simply asking, let it appear that God favors us. So that's the fourth petition. And then the fifth one, the second to the last, is the petition for purity. Remember I said the last three, glory and now purity. Then there's a last one. All of these really could be put together in the concept of asking God's favor to be upon you and to be apparent to the world. Well, let's think of purity. Verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. I chose the word purity because in a few different commentaries, they do put together the concept that the beauty of the Lord is the holiness of the Lord. So not only would be the idea that people would see not only the favor of God in a general way, seeing God as being good to that person, but also saying, I see the holiness of God in that person, the beauty of the Lord. Look how he asked, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. See, it's asking that others would see something of the beauty of God when they see you. Again, it has nothing to do with exalting you. It has all to do with exalting God. And this word for beauty could be the whole concept of the pleasantness of God, the delightfulness of God, the kindness of God, His favor. But since so often we do read of the holiness of God being His beauty, it would be the whole concept of purity. Calvin says, although in enriching us with His gifts, this favor, now this holiness, he gains nothing for himself, yet he would have the splendor and beauty of his character manifested in dealing bountifully with us. See, when God favors us, he doesn't become richer. He doesn't do that because he needs the glory he receives. He remains all glorious, whether he shows his favor to us or not. And yet he desires to do it, really to enrich us, so that we would have this favor, so that we could live this life with joy, with gladness, with gratitude in our hearts. And the sixth petition. So, purity and now purpose. We began with a right consciousness and then also covenant faithfulness and then gladness, glory, purity, and last of all would be the petition for purpose. Or we could also say progress. It's focusing on the word establish in verse 17, the last portion. And establish thou the work of our hands. And then he repeats it. He asks this two times. Upon us, the hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Here we are working and doing things. And Moses is saying, Lord, don't allow our work to be only the work of our hands. I need you to establish it. I need you to give a guidance to it. I need you to make it where it has a solid foundation so that this work is not stubble and hay and will burn, but so that this work is gold and silver and will be permanent. And so this is really asking God that everything you would do would have a purpose in it, that it would be meaningful. You might be in a sickness, and this is what's so encouraging for the believer. Whatever difficulty or sorrow you go through, it's never purposeless. Asking the Lord to establish the work of your hands, He will receive the glory. And your work will be established. There will be meaning. There will be purpose. Matthew Henry, he says, we are so unworthy of divine assistance and yet so utterly insufficient to bring anything to pass without it that we have need to be earnest to repeat the request. A lot of people speak and think in terms of pride when we would come to God and ask for things. Not when we ask for things spiritual. We are really confessing completely our need. We're confessing our inadequacy. We're confessing, I cannot bring the one to know how to count my days. I will count them all wrong. I will forget that there's an end and I'll start thinking like I live forever. I need you to teach to number my days. And then also when you think of mercy. Lord, I don't deserve any of your favor, and I cannot bear to live without thy favor. Return to me. I know you will one day call me to return to thee, but until that day comes, you return to me and bless me and show your favor upon me. I can't live without it. You see, this is all, yes, coming to God, asking for things, but it really is confessing that you cannot live without God. It's like you enter into this house so full of things, like in our illustration, but you are looking around and saying, this is so wonderful, but I need the host of this house. Fellowship with Him is what I want the most. It's acknowledging that although God gave us all these things, whom you want more is God. He will be the one to satisfy you. And so just to read through the list again, how do we live our lives? We live our lives bowing before this God who is eternal and acknowledging that we are not. And we live our lives beseeching of God. And the prayers that Psalm 90 is offering to the church are these prayers, that you would have the right consciousness in terms of your days, that you would plead God His covenant faithfulness, that you would plead Him for gladness, that you would plead with Him for His glory, for purity, and also for purpose. And now, in conclusion, we need with this list have our eyes focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the one who can teach you to number your days. We don't know exactly how many He had, but it was around 33. When Jesus was 12 years old, remember He told His own father, I must be about my Father's business. It's as if that little 12-year-old was saying, I know I have only so many days left, up to about 33 little squares. And I began. Jesus can teach you, little children, to number your days. Jesus only had so many years, and He wanted to live each one of them for the glory of God. If you live your life in faith in Christ, He will teach you to number your days. When you think of mercy, who do we go to receive mercy? If we plead mercy from God, He points His finger to Christ. And it's to the cross that we go. And we see one who received what we deserve and who gives to us what we don't deserve. He gives us His righteousness. He receives our sins. And we think of the gladness that we ask for. How are your hearts filled with more gladness than if you have Christ as your Savior and Lord? And also when you think of glory, Jesus Christ is God's glory made apparent here on earth. And you can only have the glory of God, glorify God in your life, if Christ is your Savior. And also think of holiness. If you ever hope to have the holiness of God be seen upon you, the beauty of the Lord, it is only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also when you think of your life filled with purpose, your works being established, they will only be established if Christ is your Savior. He must be your rock, your stay. If you build your house upon Christ, if you hear His word and obey His word, then that house will not tremble and fall, but it will live on forever. We're speaking of the fleetness, the fastness, the reality of death. But if Christ is your Savior, death will have no sting. Death will come, perhaps, if Christ does not come first, but you have eternal life to look ahead to. And that is what fills us with gladness. That gives purpose to our life. Let us close in prayer.